Test, test. Can you hear me all right? No? Up? Loud it. It was really loud when we were testing. Now it's not loud enough. Test, test. There we go. Is that better? All right. Good evening. You're louder than I am, which is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for caring about us. Lord, that it matters to you whether we love you or not, and how much we love you. We don't get that, Lord. Who are we that you are that mindful of us? But you've made it very clear, Lord, you love us so very deeply. Lord, I pray that you would touch each one of our hearts tonight and in the different places we are in our love relationship with you, Lord, that for each of us that we would go deeper. I pray for those that have really never felt like they've been in love with you before, that they would be quickened to see that that's something you want. And if something you want, it's something you can do in their lives, Lord. So stir us all up to love you more and to get this, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'd open up your Bibles or your observation worksheet, I thought since it's just seven verses, we'd start out by reading these verses. And then I'm going to take an hour to talk about them. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." For the next 7 weeks of our study, right up until our Christmas break, we are going to take one church at a time. So we're not going to get to what Jesus calls the things which must take place after this, chapters 4 to 22, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, until we get back together in January. Now, since this entire book intent is to reveal Jesus to us, there's a whole bunch about Jesus in these letters to the churches and things that definitely apply to us. As I hopefully stressed last week, we will be using the Bible to interpret the Bible. I've had quite a few of you come up to me because there's that part of us that's just, I need help to understand this. So will you recommend a commentary? Can you recommend a Bible translation that might be easier to understand? And I've probably disappointed you in your answers because I said, no, I really don't want you, and I'm not going to say you're not allowed to look at commentaries, but I want to discourage that because commentaries do two things for us in the negative way. They make us lazy. You know, you read a verse and you think, I don't know what that means. And you pull up the commentary and say, oh, he says it means this. And you don't do the cross-referencing. You don't do the word study. You don't allow the Holy Spirit to touch your heart and give you understanding. And so secondly, I want you to experience the joy of the Holy Spirit personally showing you truths. Now, I'm using commentaries, but what I'm trying to do is I'm doing word studies first, I'm doing cross-referencing first, but I think in fairness to you, if I come up with something that I think the Lord has shown me as far as understanding, I need to check a commentary to make sure that, you know, it's not something that I've come up originally and no one has ever thought of through these 2,000 years. That's always kind of scary. Although I find that most of these commentators are written by men, so they're very logical, and I'll get kind of an insight as far as life application, and they don't touch it, and I think, how could they have missed that? So there are times that I will say something that I can't find anybody else has said it, but I'll tell you that's the case. So the way I've been approaching this is I want us to let the Bible interpret the Bible here, and you will see how exciting it will be just to how much we can find out just by that. So for those of you that just can't wait for the opening of the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, you got to hang in there. But these seven messages are just incredible, as you've probably figured out just by looking at this first one. Now, a lot of our Bibles have chapter titles. How many have a Bible that has this section titled? And what does it say? What does it call the Ephesian church? The Loveless Church. Now, remember, chapter titles, the Bible's inspired, but chapter titles aren't necessarily inspired. They're just man coming up with a title. And so, and man being man, what's been done here is they picked out the negative. You know, this poor church has done a lot of good things, but the Ephesian church isn't the persevering church, isn't the church that hates evil. It's the loveless church. You know, so we've got to, you know, give them a little grace in that. Because I would hate to be labeled as the negative things that I do, wouldn't you? Hate that? You know? I told you last week that we would cover the meaning of the seven stars that Jesus had in his right hand. That is in verse 16 of chapter 1. And verse 20 identifies them as the angels of the seven churches. Now, this letter is addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, does that trigger a question in you? It did in me. You know, I think, well, does each church have its own angel? Does each church have an angel kind of in charge of it or overseeing it? If this letter's to be read, what part does the angel have in that? Well, the Greek word translated angel is the same word that is translated messenger in other parts of the New Testament. For example, John the Baptist is called a messenger, same Greek word. It could have been translated angel, but we know John the Baptist isn't an angel. His followers were called messengers of John. Jesus sent messengers to Samaria. So what determines the correct translation? Context. Angels didn't read messages, did they? God spoke to angels. They gave messages. God wouldn't have said to John, write this down and then give it to one of my angels. You know, God would have told the angel directly. So there's really kind of a mistranslation here. I believe it would be better said, send this to the messenger of the churches. And the messenger is typically understood to be the one that would be reading the message. So most of the time that would be the pastor. Now the first message was specifically for the church in Ephesus. It was the closest city to Patmos. So here's the island of Patmos. Right across the sea, the Aegean Sea here, we have Ephesus. And if you notice now, the order that the messages were given, it was Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergama, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We don't really know. I would assume John wrote one book, sent it to Ephesus, but we don't really know if that one then went to Smyrna or the people in Ephesus copied it, kept a copy. I'd keep a copy if I were them, and then send another copy to Smyrna. We don't really know how that worked. But it's a port town. Dee's got incredible pictures. I almost wanted to have her just come up and show you her family vacation. But this is the temple of Artemis here. They were a city that was really into worshiping gods and goddesses. And then this is one of the goddesses. This is the Colosseum, or we believe this to be the Colosseum, where the riot occurred that we read about in Acts 19. Ephesus was a harbor city, port town. It was a main trade route from Asia Minor to Rome. So if you wanted to go to Rome from Asia Minor, you'd probably leave from Ephesus. If you wanted to go to Asia Minor from Rome, you would probably leave Rome and go into the city of Ephesus. Very large, very prominent city. Paul established the church in Ephesus at about 53 AD. So we're talking 30 or 43 years prior to the writing of this letter. He stayed there about 3 years, so he's there from about 53 into 55 AD. So unlike most other churches, Paul didn't just, you know, start the church and leave. He stayed there for 3 years teaching them. So this church had a great foundation. And we find the account of its establishment in Acts 19 and 20. And I found that to be really exciting, that we have the story of how Ephesus started, because one reason I thought of was Jesus tells them to remedy their situation by remembering from where they had fallen. And we get to look back at Acts 19 and 20 and to see what they used to be like and what their first works were like. And we actually have a description of how they had fallen. So we'll get that to that in a little while, but that's going to be, that for me was exciting. And then 8 years after Paul left Ephesus, probably about 63 AD, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians from the Roman prison. And again, as I skim the letter to the Ephesians, I was reminded of the understanding that the church should have had about the love relationship they were supposed to have with Christ, and how Paul used that example of marriage so much in that letter, and we'll get back to that in a minute. Sometime after Paul left Ephesus, Timothy took over, and later John took over, so they had super pastors. It's believed that when the Roman Emperor Domitian, as I've talked about, probably the one who banned John to Patmos, he was assassinated in AD 96. Remember, we think the letter was written AD 95 or 96, so not too long after John got this letter. The new emperor, history says, released John, and John went back to Ephesus. And there, tradition tells us, because of his old age, they would carry him into the church. And his message, they said, every week was the same. He'd say, "My little children, love one another." That's tradition. But there's so much about all of this that you can get from secular history books. And I love to try to get into the author's head or his heart when I'm studying a book. And I couldn't help but wonder what John thought when Jesus was telling him, write this to the church in Ephesus. You know, he would have perked up like that. That was my church. You know, how do you see my church? How's my church doing? You know, he had to love those people so much and have a special concern for them. And then I thought about how, knowing what Jesus saw, his final messages to them were about love. Remember, and this tell them they'd left their love. And when John went back, that was his concern, love. Consider your own household. You know, if Jesus came to you that have children, and said, "I'm walking around your house and I see your kids. And they eat well. They take their baths when they're supposed to, but they lie." How would you receive that, moms? You know, I know my first reaction would be, "It's my fault. You know, I'm a bad mom. If my kids are bad, I'm a bad person," you know? And we tend to do that even in ministry. You know, if I hear something about you being bad, then I think, "Oh, what did I do wrong? Why didn't I teach them right? You know, what happened?" And so John, I can just picture him in this place of, they've left their first love. How did that happen? You know, I told them to love. I taught them all about loving. You read 1 John and his gospel, and he was so into love. And I just think how that would have been so interesting to just watch John's face as Jesus told him, "This is what I want you to say to the church in Ephesus." But it's a challenge to us too. See, how do we receive correction? A lot of us, when we think of being corrected, and we've been corrected maybe growing up, it's always been a bad thing. It's always just been somebody putting us down, you know, and making us feel like a failure. And so when someone says, you know, "You're doing this wrong," the old messages come back, don't they? "I'm not doing it right." But see, Jesus doesn't condemn when he corrects. As you see when he corrects in these letters, he's always got a remedy, because he points out stuff to say, "Let's fix it." You know, this is, when he corrects, it's always something that's bad for us. And he says, "And this is what we need to do to fix it." So you and I need to be almost excited about, "Oh, show me. Convict me, Lord, as I read these letters. Show me the things that are causing me not to walk the way you want me to walk, because they're just not good for me." And as he does in each message to each church, he identifies himself using a description from Revelation 1. So to the church in Ephesus, he identified himself as he who holds the seven stars, the messengers of the churches, in his right hand, and he who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Now, the word "holds" has a sense of not only has a grip on, but because it's in his right hand, he has power over, he has authority. Now, we know God's not a dictator. And he does not force his will on anyone. But we know there have been far too many messengers through the centuries and through the times that have not rightly represented the Lord. And I thought, you know, as I consider myself kind of your messenger for this Bible study, I thought, that's a message not only to the church as a whole, but that's a message to the messengers, a reminder, you know, I hold you. I have authority over you, and I'm paying attention to how you're teaching my people. Pay attention. It's a reminder to the people that God has ultimate authority over the messenger. He holds them in his right hand. And a star is light. If Jesus is holding the light in his right hand, and it's doing what, and that light is doing what it's supposed to be doing, it's going to shine for him. It's going to reveal him to others. And then he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, also lights. Lampstands representing his presence in the Old Testament. Here are the seven churches. Now, does that mean it's only for these seven churches? Well, as you study, as you've probably studied this lesson, you know that your heart's been touched. You've been challenged. So it is not only the church of Ephesus that this is for. It's for us. And it's for the churches throughout the ages. Because as we look at these churches, there's so many times that you know, the Holy Spirit will go, that's you. In good stuff, huh? You do that. I see you doing that. And others, it's like, you need to work on that. May he put his finger on us. Now, some have said that each church represents a block of time in history. Sort of. But it's kind of a stretch, and when I looked at that, it was almost like, you know, you're trying to put a puzzle piece in a place where it doesn't quite fit, so you're jamming it. And as I looked at how this chart was, you know, Ephesus represented probably first century church and on, it's not going to help your relationship with the Lord at all if I give you that chart and tell you what those churches people believe they represented. And God, again, is into relationships, so we won't be looking at that. I love that Jesus says he's walking. He's giving us the idea that he's not seeing from a distance. See, sometimes we picture God, he's up on a throne, you know, and he's kind of watching from heaven. But he's saying, I'm walking amongst you. I'm close. I'm paying attention to each one of you. And I thought of Kim as we checked the sound before the study. And she doesn't just stand back at the soundboard and say, oh, it sounds good. She walks through this room. And she'll walk about right here, and she'll stand there for a minute and listen. Okay, it sounds good here. And she'll walk over here, and she walks in different places. And it's neat to think Jesus kind of walks among us, and I picture him kind of just standing. That's what I see. You know, that close up. He's not missing anything. And when he sees, sometimes you see, and I see, and then we just go on about our day. But when Jesus sees, he does something about it. He responds to what he sees. As we study his message to the churches, we'll see a pattern. He identifies the church. He describes himself using something from Revelation 1, and then he tells them. He gives them a condemnation. He tells them what he sees that pleases him. Commendation. Did I say condemnation? Commendation. Somebody correct me. Rebuke. Shows them what is not pleasing him. Then he has an exhortation. Oh, this is the remedy. This is how you fix it. Not bad people, can't believe you did that, but here's how you fix it. And then he warns them, if you don't fix it, this is what's going to happen. And then he reminds them of a promise of a blessing to all believers, because we are all overcomers. Now, in the church of Ephesus, here's what he sees that he likes. And I think it's just important for us to spend time on focusing on what he likes as much as what displeased him. Because if we focus on just not doing what displeases him, as I've talked about before, we become don'ters, don't we? I don't do that, I don't do that. And we want to be doers. We want to be doers of the things that pleases him. So he knows their works. And works are just that, the deeds that they do. Jesus knew the works of the Pharisees. Remember what he said of them? You do your works to be seen of men. But he doesn't criticize their motive behind their works. They were about doing good things, and they were doing them for what appears to be right reasons. Before we move on, let's be sure we know Jesus is talking to believers here. Unbelievers can never be commended for their works. Whether they're good or bad, none are done for his name's sake. And we'll see later on that Jesus pointed out that they were doing their works for his name's sake. So unbelievers can't do that. Jesus never asked the world to do good works. They can't. So to be very clear, these letters are written to believers in the church. I know your labor. Now, this is the kind of work that leads to weariness. Not quitting because you're tired or you don't want to or something better has come up. It has a sense of working to the point of just being so tired when you get home and you crawl in bed exhausted. Now notice verse 3, he commends them for not becoming weary. So he's telling them it's good that you work to the point of weariness, then he commends them for not being weary. D.L. Moody, well, before we do that, I love the fact that he notices, you know, because you know and I know there's times we do things for the Lord and nobody sees, but he does. And he's pointing out here, I see your works, and I see that you're working to the point of weariness. And I love in Hebrews 6:10, it says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God's not going to forget. God notices. But D.L. Moody, I love what he said. He said, I grow weary in the work, but not of the work. That's so important. We can grow weary in the work. We can work for the Lord till we are so tired. But we should never grow weary of the work. If we're growing weary of the work, then that's a time to check, well, I'm burning out here. There's something wrong here if I'm getting weary of the work. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I'll wear out for you, Paul said, gladly. So here's definitely a place where very often God sees and man doesn't. He sees when we go home. He sees when we flop into bed after a day when maybe people saw us working tirelessly and thinking it didn't affect us at all. He sees. One of my favorite songs from way back is Twyla Paris is a Warrior as a Child, and part of it says, they don't know that I go running home when I fall down. They don't know who picks me up when no one is around. I drop my sword and look up for a smile, because deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child. You know, he picks us up, and so much we drop our sword and look up for a smile, and that smile's worth everything. There's a satisfaction in that kind of weariness that only you know and he knows. Then he says, I know your patience, bearing under, steadfast endurance, hanging in there when you want to quit. God likes that. See, it's important as you make these lists that you've been given in your homework, these things that the texts reveal about Jesus, you'll probably in your group time start adding to those lists things like, what does it reveal about his heart? You know, to write down, he likes it when I hang in there. He likes patience. He likes that I persevere to the point of weariness. He notices that. That's important to him. So those kind of things are important for us to note about him too. See, it's such a denial of the flesh and choice of him when we choose to be patient, isn't it? Patience is not only a choice, but it's a choice we can't make without the enabling of the Holy Spirit, because patience is a fruit, a result of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And how many times are we exhorted by the Lord and by the apostles to be steadfast, to be patient? Don't run. Don't quit. Patience is ultimately proof of surrender to the Lord, isn't it? Patience or lack of it is a real good indication of who's presently ruling our lives. Then you cannot bear those who are evil. Couldn't bear them. Now, keep this word bear in mind, because we're going to see it again in verse 3. Couldn't support them. They couldn't tolerate them. They couldn't put up with evil in the church. Zodiades defines this kind of evil as one who is evil in himself and thus gets others in trouble. And that's always God's concern in the church. When we tolerate evil, it affects others. As it is said, a little leaven spoils the lump. And Jesus is saying, I appreciate that you hate evil, that you won't tolerate it. Remember the Corinthian church, they prided themselves in their tolerance of evil, and Paul rebuked them. And then they tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That seemed to be a predominant problem in the early churches. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:12 to 15, but what I do, I also will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, today we don't have people that claim to be apostles. The criteria then was you had to actually see Jesus. So men would come to churches and claim authority that God had not given them. And of course, people do that today. Here's the warning Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. Looking back at Acts 20, he said, and this is one of some of his last words to them, his concern for the church. He said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So apparently they got this one, because as Jesus is looking at the church, he is saying that they tested those who said that were apostles and not, and found them to be liars. We got to be watchful, because there are those that come in the church with an agenda. There are those who come in the church that don't want the Lord's best for you and for me. And we've got to watch that. And then verse 3 reveals their reaction to those who were evil and claimed to be apostles but were not. They persevered. That's the same word as bear in verse 2. They couldn't handle evil, but they persevered through it. They bore the brunt of it. They handled persecution. Psalm 69:7 says, because for your sake I have borne reproach. So notice the contrast here. They did not bear that which was against Jesus, wouldn't put up with it, but they bore that which was for him. Adding to our understanding of how they labored, they did it for Jesus' namesake. They did it for him and were about him. I laughed in leaders today. I said, how do you know what's your check when you realize you're not doing something for the Lord? And boy, we all had answers right away. We all know those times when we think we're doing a good work, and then you have that thought of, they didn't appreciate what I did. Oh, you know, not doing that again. Nobody even noticed. You know, we all knew it, because we've all thought those silly, terrible thoughts. Jesus knew their works. He knew the motive behind their works. And if it's not done for his namesake, it's wood, hay, and stubble. And they'd become weary. They had not become weary. Another contrast, they were weary in the work, but not weary of the work. And then verse 4, nevertheless, a lot of good, but Jesus sees something else. Something that probably was not apparent to them on the outside. Couldn't tell by their works yet. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You see, their works were still reflecting the right motivations. They worked for his namesake. They did what they did because of Jesus. That's a good thing, right? And so I kind of got stuck there. He's praising them for their works, but he's telling them they've left their first love. How does that work? If thought of 1 Corinthians 13. If we don't know, do what we do with love, it's just a clanging cymbal to the Lord. Can you imagine what that sounds like in heaven? All the glorious sounds, and then you and I doing works in our own flesh, and then clang, clang. You know, how awful. Yet Jesus seems pleased with their works and even their motive. I thought, how can this be? And here's what I think, so I'm clarifying, this is what I think. I could not find any commentary support for this. I think their works were motivated by old love. You that are married might relate to this. You do what you do out of commitment, out of a love yet you haven't thought about in a while, a love you really haven't renewed in a while, and your marriage looks good on the outside. You're doing the right thing, and your motivation is still good, but the first love part's gone. You do what you do almost out of routine. You've left your first love. Notice Jesus didn't say they lost their first love. They left their first love. That's a big difference, because when you lose something, you don't know where it is. You don't know, how do you find it? But if you left something, you know where it is, and you know you can go back and get it. I think of my granddaughter, Janae. She's 22 months old, and she's gotten so she runs across the street and Jess kind of watches her, but she knocks on my door, and she's not a hugger, so I open the door. She just runs past me over to the cabinet where I keep the fruit snacks and gets the bag, takes it over to me to open it for her, and then she says, bye, you know. But a lot of times she will take it into the playroom. And if she hasn't been in there very long, sometimes she'll come back and want more fruit snacks. Well, I know she hasn't had time to eat the ones that I've given her. So I'll say, Janae, go back and eat the ones that you left. Now, she knows where they are. Now, if it's been a while, she'll go, I don't know where they are. You know, that's a little bit different. But she knows right where to go. Now, why does she leave her snack? We can bring in a lot of the message from Sunday morning here, distractions. She lost interest in it. It doesn't hold the value that it had before, because most of the time something got waved in front of Janae. She noticed something and it was, oh, I think I'll play with that. She drops a snack. She leaves it, thinking, I can go back anytime. Sometimes I go into the playroom the next day and I find the snack and it's kind of all shriveled up and dried up. And that's what happens to our love for Jesus when we leave it. But what's wonderful about our love for Jesus is that relationship's always restorable. You know, we can always go back to where we left it, and he's right there wanting to renew it so quickly, not jump through hoops, don't make up for it, because he so wants that restored relationship with us. And Jesus, always being the wonderful Lord that he is, he doesn't point out our failures without giving us a remedy, because he's about fixing us, not judging us. And the remedy? Three things. One, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now, as I said, as I began this message, we get a little hint from where they had fallen if we go back to the beginning of the church in Ephesus in Acts 19 and 20. These men, many men there, possessed by the devil. The city was the center of worshiping gods and goddesses. Many practiced magic. One of the main sources of income was manufacturing little souvenir idols, little Diana goddesses and Zeus gods. Acts 19, 17 to 20 says, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So this is the first love of Ephesus. What did they do? They were a very heathen, idol-worshipping city. Fear fell them. Fell on. They magnified the name of the Lord Jesus. They confessed their sins. They told of their deeds. And then they got rid of anything that wasn't displeasing to the Lord. What's the modern day equivalent of that? Or more important, what's the equivalent of that in your life? If you put, what happened to you when you first got it, when you came to the Lord? What was that like? Have you lost the zeal? See, to I don't want anything in my life to get in the way of my relationship with the Lord. Or, oh, that's not a big deal anymore. It's a challenge to us. He says, go back. Go back to when you were in love with him. You know, we often have married couples come in claiming they no longer love each other. But Dale and I know that it's really that they've left their first love. They haven't lost their love. And we can ask them simple questions like, what was it like? Tell me what it was like when it was good. Or what was it about him or what was it about her that you were attracted to? And you watch the other person. It's like they're like hanging on every word. Remind me. What did you love about me? What were you attracted to about me? They love it. When was the last time you sat and just told your husband, this is what I, you know what I love about you? And it's, and when they listen to each other, they're all ears. And we can get them, if we can get them back to remembering what was good, they both realize, yeah, that's what I want. That's what I miss. That's what we left. See, yes, the fire may not ever be as strong as it was when you were first married or especially before you got married, but you know why that is? Because you had these visions of what marriage was going to be like, and you found out that for all of us, it's not as blissful as we dreamed it would be. But the other thing is, your goals change. See, before you got married, what was your goal? You're going to get that guy. And so you are going to be so wonderful because it doesn't matter what kind of weaknesses he has or mistakes he's making, because you just want him to know you are the most approving, wonderful woman that he could ever have. And so you're just totally different. And he's the same way. He's working on getting you. And then when you get each other, it all changes, doesn't it? I was listening to a message just this week, and the speaker said about Solomon, she said, do you know he was gender specific in naming sins in Proverbs? And I thought, huh. She said, when he talks about anger, he always refers to men. When he talks about nagging, he always refers to women. And then she said, and a specific kind of a woman, a married woman. And she said, what happens? Does a maid of honor sprinkle nagging dust on the bride as she walks down the aisle? Because she's not like that before marriage. And we've got to realize, what happened? Go back to what we used to be like. Have you forgotten what you were like before you gave your life to Jesus? Have you forgotten that all you are and all you have simply and only because of him? I was listening to a song Monday morning, and one of the lines was, don't let me lose the wonder. And I just stopped. And just started praying, Lord, don't ever let me lose the wonder of who you are. We've got our part in keeping the wonder, and one way is by just slowing down and meditating on him, who he is, his creation, what he's done, specific things he's done for you in your life, and not just the same things. You know, make it a practice when you're praising him. I'm going to praise him for something different today. I'm going to praise him for something I haven't praised him for in a long time or something I've never praised him for. He inhabits the praises of his people. It's like when you praise him, it's like a magnet. He's just drawn to you. He wants to just hover over you. And you sense his love and you fall in love with him in a deeper way. He's attracted to your praise. What have you forgotten about the Lord in the sense that you haven't thought about it for a while? And here's another line from another song. Oh, how I would have despaired if you had not come found me there. Oh, how I would have despaired if you had not come found me there. You thought about that in a while? What your life would be like without Jesus? Maybe as I say some of this, you realize you've never really had a love relationship with the Lord. But see, the answer is the same in a way. It's to start with the wonder of him. You can't look at him and who he is and who he wants to be to you without falling in love with him. But we got to sit down and remember, be still, as the psalmist says, and know that he is God and know what kind of God he is. And then secondly, repent. Since the word repent is mentioned 12 times in Revelation, it's important. But I'm fighting the urge to cover everything tonight so that you can go into your groups. I'm going to be long enough as it is. So since it's covered other times, we're going to cover repent really shortly. But believe me, we're going to hit it again later on because it's important to the Lord. So that means it's important to us. But repent means first to see it as God sees it. That's often what keeps us from changing, isn't it? We don't see a sin as God sees it. We don't get it. We don't think it's that bad or that dangerous. So we say, well, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry. But we do it again because we don't really see it the way he does. And then there's a payoff to sin. There's always a payoff to sin. We sin because there's something in it we want. And we got to hate that payoff because God does. Repent is the attitude of, if God hates it, I'm going to hate it. Repent means turn around, which we will see in a moment, is going back to what the Lord has for you. It's a change in direction. And interesting, see, if leaving our first love requires repentance, what does that say about the seriousness of leaving our first love? It says it's sin, isn't it? If it has to be repented of, leaving our first love with the Lord is sin. Because what is sin? It's falling short of God's standards for us. And so certainly leaving our first love from him is falling short of what he desires for us. You see, these believers in Ephesus were doing good things, but they were headed in the wrong direction. We're either moving towards God's love or we're leaving it. And they left it. And apparently, it hadn't shown up in their actions yet. But see, Jesus knew it would. Jude 1:21 tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's a life verse for me. Because I, like everyone else, especially those of you that are ministering to anyone, if you're in ministry, you got to watch this. Because it's so easy to replace works with love, or love with works, I should say, to settle for your works as evidence of your relationship with the Lord. But when we keep ourselves in love with him, three verses later, it says he's able to keep us from falling. That's a message to the church and a message to the messengers, the leaders of the church. Jesus holds us in his grip. If we stay in love with him, he will keep us from falling. Fall out of love? You're going to fall out of his grip. You're going to walk out of his grip. When we aren't in love with Jesus, we're lacking. And if you and I try to fill that lack with anything but his love, we try to fill it with something else, someone else. And see, Jesus knows that eventually that's what's going to happen. When we leave our first love, all of a sudden we're doing works for the wrong reason. And then why do them? So he's trying to catch them before it happens. I see your works are good. You've got good motives, but you've lost your first love. And you know what? If you don't get that first love back, your works are going to be a waste of time. So in love, he challenges them. Our works have got to be a fruit or a result of our relationship with him. They can never come first. And for the church in Ephesus, they come first. And Jesus was telling them of the utmost important thing to him was love. And they were to repent of leaving their first love. See, what would that consist of for you? What would you be repenting of in leaving? Then thirdly, they were to do the first works. For the sake of helping you remember ours, we'll call it, they were to return. Go back to what they used to do before. Again, marriage, a good example. It would have been a good example for the Ephesians too. As Paul had compared the marriage relationship to the relationship of Christ and the church. We know that, don't we? Wives, how many times have you at least thought, he's supposed to be loving me as Christ loves the church, and he's not. Come on. You've at least thought it. You've probably said it too and told him, you're supposed to be loving me like Christ loves the church. We know that. But it should also be a reminder of how we should be loving Christ. Now, wives, remember how you used to meet him at the door? so excited to see him? Remember how you used to think about the things that pleased him and you tried to do them? Now, you that are single, this is not just about marriage, but I find what is happening in the church a lot now, we're not teaching on marriage because we have so many singles. And so marriages are falling apart because we're neglecting that. So we're going to hit marriage a little bit tonight because it is important. But it doesn't mean that because you're single, you're not. But remember those sweet looks, wives, that you used to give him? You know, those little teasing looks. When was the last time you looked at him like that? If while I'm talking, the Lord's using this message to convict you about your marriage, then so be it. You know, take these remedies to heart. Go back. Go back to the things you did when you first fell in love with your husband. Go back to the things you first did when you fell in love with the Lord. And Jesus says, come back. See, he doesn't say, you need to make up for what you've done. No, he says, come back. See the phrase in the middle of verse 4? Or else. Parents, how many times have you use that phrase? Kids, how many times have your parents used that phrase on you? Do this or else. Don't do this or else. I was having some fun last night and I Googled silly threats that parents make. And here's some of them. Stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about. If you keep making that face, it's going to freeze that way. I'll pound you in the ground so hard you'll be eating egg rolls for dinner. I'm going to knock you into next year. If you don't take a nap right now, I will open the door and that big black cat will come and eat you. And for some reason, this one just really got me. I will tear your arm off and beat you with the soggy end. I'll say that again since I laughed. I will tear your arm off and beat you with the soggy end. Jesus. Jesus means his threats. He follows through on his threats. So what did he say? I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. We see the word quickly. Same word used in the first verse of Revelation when Jesus spoke of the things which must shortly or quickly take place. They're going to happen fast. They're going to happen all of a sudden. Because the Lord is so very patient, he prolongs consequences. I've talked about Samson, you know, there was anointing, he sinned, anointing, sinned, and all of a sudden, quickly, Samson was cut off. God said, that's enough. The Lord was warning them, keep doing works first without first love, and I'll put an end to their effectiveness. See, many times when we labor to the point of weariness, we get to see the results, but sometimes only God sees. Yet knowing he is pleased is so rewarding, worth it all. I can't imagine working to the point of weariness and doing it for nothing. See, and the lampstand represents his presence. So it's either saying I'm going to take the church out of Ephesus, which in a couple hundred years, that actually did happen. There is no real thriving church in Ephesus right now. There's really no thriving city in Ephesus. But the other sense is I'm taking my presence out in terms of my hand. And you that have served the Lord, you know, if you didn't get to do what you did, he took the anointing off. That's scary. That's a scary thing. And so he is saying, if you don't do what you do out of love, my hand's off. You're on your own. That's a scary thing. And then Jesus pointed out one more thing that pleased him. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? And are they still around? You and I need to be aware of them so we can hate them too. A lot of thoughts. The word itself means control over the laity. So many say it was those or is those who put man in the place of God. So people take a lot of shots at the Catholic Church here who honor man instead of the Lord at times. Certainly could fit this section as Jesus doesn't want anything to be above him. But there was also a guy named Nicholas around that time who was a Gnostic, a cult that was causing a whole lot of trouble back then and people were falling for their false teachings. I don't think it matters. I don't think it's a word Nicolaitans that you and I need to be concerned with. It's a phrase at the end of the verse 6, which I also hate. See, whatever it is, we should hate what Jesus hates. Psalm 101:3 says, so we see, you hate what I hate. That's the last thing. Psalm 101:3 says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And then Psalm 139:22, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now notice part of perfect hatred and revelation that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. See, he doesn't say, you hate the Nicolaitans, and I hate them too. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So it's not the deeds of the Nicolaitans we need to hate today, but there are surely many other practices that we could replace them with. Jesus noticed them and commended them that they hated what he hated. The patience, the bearing up he commended them for was never that of tolerance of that which he hates. And Jesus closed with a promise. Notice, lest we think this is a message to the church as a whole, we read the words, he who has an ear, let him hear. Hear what? What the Spirit has to say to the churches. See, a lot of what I teach, I put together messages in a very unusual way for my personality. I study and I pray, and then I just start typing, and a lot of what I come up with, I'm just coming up with as I'm typing, and then I research to make sure it's what the Lord would have me say. But as I was typing just that verse, I stopped and I thought, well, Jesus was giving the message, right? Then why attribute this to the Holy Spirit? But think about this. Who has ears to hear? Only believers, right? An unbeliever has no ears to understand any of this. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So speaking of the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:11 to 12 says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So although this is a message from Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit that is speaking to us. So the call here is to hear spiritually what the Spirit is saying. And then the promise, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, who's the overcomer? Very important, because we're going to get promises to overcomers throughout this book. And I love that it's John that explained what an overcomer is in his letter of 1 John 5:4-5 in your homework. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John knew very well who the overcomers are. We who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And believe means, you know, believe to the point of committing to following after, to take it in for yourself. In other words, if we believe, then we'll want to hear him. The tree of life. Hopefully when we get to this, in the end of this book, I'll have a great chart for you. It's a chart that shows all that was lost in Genesis and all that is restored to us in Revelation when we get the new heaven and the new earth. Genesis 2:9 mentions the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. And then look at Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man, speaking of God, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I remember that studying this in my devotions a few months ago, and as I read that, I was just overcome with thankfulness that the Lord put a guard around the tree of life so you and I couldn't get to it. And I wrote in a tweet, after the tree of knowledge, the tree of life must have been the most dangerous tree in the garden. Because if we could eat of the tree of life, we'd live forever in this state. That's scary, isn't it? Aren't you glad he protected you and me from eating of a tree that would cause us to live forever in this sinful condition, in this horrible world? Dreadful thought. But when we get to heaven, we who believe, we the overcomers, that tree will be there. And we will get to eat of it, and we will get to live forever and ever with him in a totally perfect place and condition. And that is his promise to all of us who belong to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so very much that, Lord, you don't ignore the things that pull us away from you, but you care enough about us to point them out. And Lord, even as I pray that, I pray that we would care enough about one another that we would lovingly point out things in each other's lives that we're walking in or choosing that are pulling us away from you, Lord. You care enough to say that. May we do it, not in a judgmental way, but may we hold each other more accountable. May we point out the good things too, just like you did. But mostly, Lord, may we be touched in a way, may we be stirred in a way that we want all that you have for us because we love you. Lord, for each one, touch us, draw us deeper. And we thank you that you know how to do that and you are so worthy of all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, girls. Enjoy your groups.